Welcome, everyone, to our Good Friday gathering. If you're brand new with us, my name is Aaron Stern. I'm the lead pastor here. We're so glad that you're here. I want to welcome everybody on live stream as well. If you are brand new with us and maybe haven't filled out a connection card, there should be one on a seat around you. We would just really love the opportunity to be able to welcome you and connect with you personally. If you can begin filling that out now and you can drop it into one of the black containers on your way out of the gathering, both on the balcony or here on the floor. We are on our way to Easter, and Sunday is an amazing day. It is the best day ever. It is the best day in history. It is a pivot point for all of creation, and yet we have to pass by Good Friday and go to Good Friday before we can get to an empty tomb. I hope that you'll join us on Easter. If you haven't yet RSVP'd, we're at the Lincoln Center, 9 and 11, and it's going to be an amazing, amazing time together. But we live in a culture that is quick to kind of move past the uncomfortable, to breeze by and jump to the celebration, and we don't want to sit in the pain. You ever been around somebody, or maybe this is you, where things are rough, but then you're like, but I'm okay. Or God's good. And we kind of pop out of these darker, more somber, difficult places. And tonight, our goal is to actually sit in Friday so that we can not only experience Sunday in a greater way, but also let the anticipation for Sunday build in each one of us. I didn't grow up going to church in a church that celebrated Good Friday. It was only Easter, and Easter is important, but I started learning about and developing. When we planted Mill City, we started with Good Friday gatherings, and they're some of the most beautiful and powerful gatherings that we have each year because it builds anticipation. It reminds us of what is necessary for Sunday to be a reality. As many of you know, I have four boys. And certainly this is not just true for boys, maybe, but true in your house if you've got kids, or maybe you remember this if you had siblings. You know, the moment where maybe something starts with a comment, and then the comment gets another comment, and the comment leads to an insult, and the insult gets another insult, and the insult leads to a push, which the insult gets in response a shove, and then the shove gets in response a punch. And before you know it, we've gone from a comment to an all-out wrestling match. Because we live in a counter-punching world where it is, you did this to me and I do it back. We have an equal and opposite reaction, or maybe an equal reaction. And that goes from politics to the playground. You insult me, I insult you. You overlook me, I overlook you. You punch me, I punch you. You bomb me, I bomb you. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. Well, how's that working out for our world? Is our world a more peaceful place? How's that working out in your marriage or in your family to be counterpunching? Is it more loving? Are your relationships deeper? Revenge is the way of the world. Enemy love is the way of Jesus. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus is preaching a sermon, and he says, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Don't counterpunch is what he's saying. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. And lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you'll be children of the Most High. Because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. There's just a few verses right there. I don't know about you, but I find that to be pretty easy. Mark Twain, American author, says, "I'm not troubled by the things in the Bible which I do not understand, but I'm troubled by the things which I do understand and which I find very difficult to measure up to." I think this passage qualifies for that. Oftentimes what we do then is we just cut Jesus' teaching down to size, right? We sentimentalize it as an idea to embrace rather than a lifestyle to embody. As actual, just an idea that we think about and we appreciate rather than something that makes its way into the way that we live. And so we say, "Wow, that's beautiful, Jesus. That is a beautiful message. That's a beautiful statement. I'll just post it on my Instagram. And thank you for doing that." But we never maybe ask, take the time to think, do I love my enemies? But Jesus is saying, if you don't love your enemies, there is nothing about you that sets you apart. Loving those who love you, everyone does that. Nothing is striking about you if you just love those who look like you, think like you, vote like you, act like you. Nothing different. And he's saying, be merciful like God is merciful. Be like God. And when we love our enemies, when we don't counterpunch, we look like God. Which means that maturity as a follower of Jesus is measured by how quickly we love our enemies. Maturity is measured for followers of Jesus at how quickly we love our enemies. This message is hard for us to swallow. And it would have been hard for the first century Jews that were listening to this message to swallow as well. It would have been shocking because their enemies were the Romans, who were oppressing them, had their finger on them, were exorbitantly taxing them. And this was the opposite of what they thought a Messiah, their Messiah, was going to say and especially do. Now, when we talk about love and adding to that loving our enemies, we live in a world where the word love is fundamentally misunderstood. Let alone to love our enemies, but just the idea of love. Love is thrown around as if it's the easiest thing to do. You know, like, well, let's just love each other. I wish we could just do that. But we have circular reasoning around love. You know, love is love. We have unclear definitions and oftentimes very bad role models. Love is trivial. I really love hamburgers. I love cheeseburgers. I just love them. And it's the same word that I use for my wife. Now, I love my wife more than cheeseburgers. But it's also the same word used for loving your enemies. Because, see, the idea of love is often more appealing than the reality of love. Love is more moving in a romantic song, but hard when people are critical, ungrateful, and angry, when they don't measure up to what we expect. Vows are easy to say on a wedding day, but hard to keep in a disappointing marriage. And too often the love of the church has looked like the love of the world, the counterpunching, not even actually love, but tribal, petty, reactionary. And too often, unfortunately, the church has looked more like politicians attacking opponents than suffering servants. But Jesus tells us that to be sons and daughters of the Most High God, we must have love that is patient and not immediate, costly and not convenient, committed, not self-serving. A love that does not counterpunch, but actually responds in an opposite spirit to bless those who curse you, to pray for those who harm you. It's not even don't do anything, it's to respond in the opposite way. And this is how you and I have been loved. God is kind to the ungrateful. He's merciful to those who don't deserve it. He loves his enemies, and that is most vividly expressed on the cross. Most vividly expressed on the cross on Good Friday, because in doing so, in loving his enemies, by laying his life down, he turned tragedy, the worst day for Jesus, into a triumphant day, vanquishing evil through selfless love. Because even as Jesus was hanging on a cross, being killed by his enemies, he prayed for them, "Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing." To forgive is not to dismiss reality. It is not to say it doesn't matter. It is not to dismiss it and say it's not a big deal. It is actually to acknowledge it as something that is inexcusable and wrong. And yet, to relinquish the stepping out to counterpunch. And this is the kind of love that we are called to as followers of Jesus. Enemy love and radical forgiveness. Because Jesus here on the cross, not only did he say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing," he also says it is finished. He doesn't say finish them. He says it's finished. And what is finished? His sacrificial love, his life laid down for his enemies. And in doing so, and in responding in an opposite spirit, an enemy can be turned into a friend. It can bring a prodigal home, and as exemplified by Jesus, can redeem and restore the world. It's because enemy love has a transformative and redemptive power. Like it does something. It isn't just a, "Oh yeah, well, they're a weak person." Martin Luther King Jr. said, returning violence for violence, counterpunching, multiplies violence, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And this is the love that Jesus demonstrated, and he wants to manifest it through our lives. See, Jesus did it for us, but he also wants us to do the same. Now, on one hand, we might sentimentalize it and like it as an idea. The other way we might get around this is to say, "I don't have any enemies, so therefore, I don't need to worry about this." So who are your enemies? And maybe you say, I don't have any. Who do you struggle to love? Who do you want to counterpunch? Who are you dreaming about that scenario where they say something and you have the perfect stabbing comeback? Demanding client? Legalistic roommate? Self-centered family member? Maybe it's an unfaithful spouse, a betraying ex-girlfriend, a mean teacher, Joe Biden, Donald Trump, the Christian nationalist neighbor, the pro-abortion cubicle worker next to you. Who is your enemy? Who do you struggle to love? Can you pray for them? Jesus says, pray for them. Can you bless them? You're like, "Yeah, I'll pray for them. I'll pray for them to die." Can you bless them? To bless is to call good, good. To call what God says is good, good. God says that every human has been made in the image of God, which means no matter if you disagree with a policy, no matter if they hurt you, no matter what, there is something about them that is made in the image of God, that they reflect the image of God. How do you talk about them? With contempt? Hate language? Cursing language? Dismissive language? Self-righteous language? Or do you talk about them with curiosity, compassion, love? These are the tests of how quickly we love our enemies. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German martyr and theologian, said, our behavior must not be determined by the way others treat us, but by the treatment we receive from Jesus. And Jesus loves his enemies and radically forgives. Jesus went to the cross. He went to the cross and would lay down his body and shed his blood, not attack the bodies or spill the blood of his enemies. Because God doesn't counterpunch. God expresses his love through Jesus so strongly that the worst that evil can do, he absorbs it and he defeats it, transforms the world through it. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, for if, while we were God's enemies, thank God, God is not a counterpunching God. Because we were God's enemies. We were reconciled to him, restored, brought into wholeness through the death of his Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? See, if we don't know how to follow Jesus into his death, then we won't know how to follow him into life. And Jesus never asks his followers to do anything that he hasn't done. See, Jesus didn't just go to the cross to show us his love. Jesus also went to the cross to show us how to love. It wasn't just about us saying thank you for loving your enemies. It was for us to look at what he did and he to say to us, this is now what I'm asking you to do in the same way that I've done it. To be those who radically forgive and love those who hurt you, who harm you, who are your enemies. Enemy love and radical forgiveness is the way of Jesus. And the cross, Good Friday, is a reminder. It reminds us of what Jesus did. Thank God. Thank God for what he did. And reminds us and asks us, am I doing and on the road to doing what Jesus did? How am I with my enemies? How quickly do I love them? Am I struggling to get there, or am I just letting it start to fester and grow? We're going to take communion together as a physical, tangible reminder of what Jesus did. On your way in, you should have received a communion cup. If you somehow missed that, you can just raise your hand and one of our host team will make their way to you. You can just keep your hand raised and they'll make sure that you get a communion cup. We practice here at Mill City open communion, which means that if you're a follower of Jesus, we would love for you to participate with us. We don't believe that you take communion only as a member of a particular church, but about as a participant, as belonging to the family of God. Maybe you're here today and maybe you've never said yes to Jesus. You say, I'm not a follower of Jesus. Can I encourage you, even in this moment, as we reflect on what Jesus did, laying his life down for all of humanity, to say yes to him, to surrender your life to him, and to say, I put my faith in you. I trust what you did on the cross and that you, in fact, do reconcile me back to you. You forgive. So if that's you and you say yes to Jesus, even in this moment, for the first time in a long time, we'd love for you to participate in communion with us as a way of embracing the work of Jesus on the cross. The scripture says that before we're to take communion, to take the bread and the juice, that everyone is to examine themselves. That we're to evaluate, where am I? To ask the Holy Spirit, search me and know me. Is there any anxious or offensive way in me? Maybe in relationship specifically to our enemies. Who's your enemy? How are you in relationship to them? Are you able to pray for them? Can you bless them? Can you forgive? And maybe forgive again and again and again. Jesus had a meal with his disciples. That's where communion comes from. He has this Last Supper with them, this meal before he goes to the cross. And at that meal is one of his followers named Judas, who of course betrays him, but Jesus welcomes him to the table. He welcomes us, and we are to welcome them. You might be thinking, they can't, they shouldn't. But the grace of God goes further. The welcoming goes to enemies. And so I wonder if we can take a moment, have about 30 or 40 seconds of personal confession, where you might just open your hands, if you'd like to, as a symbol of opening your heart towards God. Would you ask God, is there anything in me? Is there any way? How? And maybe it's like, I don't even have to ask. I know. The names have dropped into your mind. Maybe it's somebody as close as a spouse, or maybe it's a government official, or maybe it's a parent or a sibling, or it might be the neighbor across the street, or whoever it might be. Who is it? Confession is important because, and it's good for the soul because it brings the unlovely parts of our character to a place of love, to the cross, to Jesus. It takes humility to love. It takes humility to love our neighbors. It takes humility to love our enemies. So maybe the moment of confession and repentance is over pride. I think I'm better than, I don't need to, I can't believe they. And all the self-righteous words and phrases that might go through our minds, maybe come out of our mouths. So take about 30 seconds, 40 seconds, and would you just offer confession to God. Each and every one of us in this room on live stream are in desperate need of the grace of God. There's not one of us that needs grace more or less than anyone else. We follow Jesus together, and so as a act of solidarity with one another in this moment of confession, we're going to pray a confessional prayer together. It's going to come up here on the screen. And so if you would, let's pray this together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. The scripture says that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus, of course, is foreshadowing what is about to happen to him on that first Last Supper. That his body is going to be broken and beaten and bloodied. But of course, we now here, a couple thousand years later, are remembering and looking back and being reminded of the agony and the suffering and the sacrifice that Jesus went through. And it says, as was read earlier in Isaiah chapter 53, that his body was beaten and bruised and broken for our healing. And so maybe you find yourself here today with sickness or disease in your body, brokenness in your mind or your emotions or in your relationships. When Jesus returns, all will be made right. But in the meantime, we have an opportunity to ask for the kingdom to break in and for healing to happen in the moment. So as we take the bread, may we be receiving the grace and the power and the healing power of God. Let's take the bread together and then I'll pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you that your body was broken that we might be made whole, that your world might be made whole, put back together again. God, would you put us back together? Would you put your world back together? Would you put relationships back together? We ask for healing in the name of Jesus. Would you heal minds and bodies, relationships? As we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus spilled his blood that we might have forgiveness of sins, to wash us clean, to do for ourselves what we could not do for ourselves, to save ourselves from sin and death. Jesus went to the cross to bring about new life, to bring about healing and wholeness. For anybody in this room that maybe is under the cloud of shame or believes they're not forgivable, be forgiven in the name of Jesus. Receive forgiveness in the name of Jesus. May the cloud of shame and guilt and condemnation be removed, not because of your own strength, not because you say you're worthy, but because Jesus said you're worthy by going to the cross and spilling his blood for you. And when we receive the juice and the bread, we don't just remember like, "Oh, that was a nice thing, and thank you for doing that," and kind of leave it in the past. And we don't just like, "Oh, thank you for that," and we just remember it now. Actually, in first century Jewish thought, to remember was to actually bring the reality of the past into the present. The reality of the shed blood, the reality of the forgiveness of sins, the reality of the grace that happened on that hill outside of Jerusalem. Horrible, torturous death, spilling of blood right into this moment. Receive and understand the grace of God. Let's take the juice together and then I'll pray. Father, we thank you. Oh, we thank you. Thank you that you loved your world so much that you rescued it. You rescued us, knowing we couldn't fix it. We couldn't undo the effects of sin and death on our own. We needed you, Jesus. So we thank you. Thank you for your broken body. We thank you for your spilled blood. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. May we walk out and live with that reality in our hearts and in our minds. We thank you, Jesus, that you went to the cross, that you died for your enemies, that you didn't just ask us to love our enemies, but you actually demonstrated what it looks like. And Lord, actually you seem to ask us to do the impossible, to love our enemies, to bless those who seek us harm. We pray that you would do the impossible in us. Help us to love our enemies as you love them and to remember who our true enemy is: Satan, death, and the spiritual forces of evil. Father, would you perform also a miracle in our enemies by your Spirit and in your sovereign might, restrain the power of evil in the world. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the name of the one who does impossible things, Jesus Christ. And everybody said, amen. I want to give a couple of instructions for how we're going to end this gathering, because it ends in a unique way. There will not be a formal dismissal, so I'm going to give some instructions, and you can consider this your dismissal and your thanks for being here and your reminder to RSVP for Easter and all those things. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment about how much Jesus cares for us, so much so he's willing to give his life for his enemies. After the song is over, on the screen will come what's known as the seven last words of Jesus. They're not just words, it's seven last sayings. The last seven things that Jesus said while he was on the cross to his very final breath, the last one that will come up is the last thing that Jesus said before he breathed his last and died. After that time, as you read those on the screen, as you sit in this moment, we want to reflect on, yes, the power of the cross, but the pain of the cross. And we will kind of create this space in the balcony and here on the floor as a reflective, contemplative space. And so after that last word, it'd be kind of a moment for reflection, if you would. Just kind of hang in that moment. And then just after a little while, you can start making your way out into the lobby if you want to have a conversation or whatever. If you could just carry those into the lobby, and you're welcome to stay in here as long as you need. But it's a reminder of what it maybe felt like for the disciples, for Jesus' followers in the first century. What just happened? Our Savior just died. Now we know we have 20/20 hindsight, but there's something about going to that place to know then what Resurrection Sunday is all about. And so, song, seven last words, reflection about the reality of what Jesus did, the power and the pain of the cross.